Turn in your Bibles this morning to Isaiah chapter 40, please. Isaiah chapter 40. And we're looking at a series on the attributes of God. And attributes are basically characteristics, realities about who our God is. And this morning, I'm going to be preaching on the sovereignty of God. Now, as I was writing this message, I was asking myself, is this going to be too deep, you know, for a Sunday morning message? You know, you're always taught Sunday morning messages should be just salvation and, you know, all these things. But it doesn't matter Sunday morning, Sunday night, God's word's God's word. Amen. And I hope we understand, and I hope we do understand by the time I'm finished this morning, what the sovereignty of God is, what it means for God to be sovereign. And how it works. There's a lot of debate, a lot of different ideas about sovereignty and how far it goes, especially when it comes to human will. This is the problem that many people have with sovereignty is man's will. Does man have a will? And if we can set our will against God, then God isn't sovereign. We'll get into that in a little bit. I think there's a good story that kind of illustrates a little bit about how God works things out. There was a man by the name of Harry, a young man. He was driving to church one day in his two-seat sports car. It was a miserable, rainy day. It was just a horrible day. And he's driving along, and as he's driving, he notices three individuals at a bus stop all huddled together under an umbrella. And as he got closer, he noticed one of the persons was old Mrs. Fletcher. And she was a wonderful, sweet old lady. Insisted on going to church every morning by herself. She had arthritis, which just happened to be worse on damp days, and there she was huddled under that umbrella. Harry noticed the second person underneath the umbrella, and it was Dr. Jones. Dr. Jones was the local general practitioner who just happened to be Harry's doctor. And he owed a lot to him. He maybe even owed his life to this doctor. And as he's continuing along, he notices the third person that was there. And that person just happened to be Judith. Well, Harry was a little bit sweet on Judith. And so he had about 3 seconds to make a decision what he was going to do. He came up with a solution. He slammed the brakes on. He got out of his two-seat sports car. Who was he going to offer a ride to? This nice, sweet old lady that had arthritis? This doctor that he owed a lot to? Or was he going to take his sweetheart? Well, Harry got out of the car, walked over to the nice old lady, and he walked her over and he put her in the passenger seat. And then he walked back over to the doctor, gave him the keys and put him in the driver's seat. Said, "We'll see you at church." And he walked over and got underneath the umbrella with Judah. Now, we can figure out how things are going to work out. And you know, we can sovereignly play out in our own minds how we would like things to work out. God is going to work things out the way that He wants. Amen. The idea of sovereignty is, and going back, God made countless predictions in the Old Testament. He makes countless predictions today. He's made countless predictions that are going to come true yet in the future. Many of these predictions are made because God knows the future. We understand that God is, He's in the future, He's in the past. God is not bound to any period of time. He's all-knowing, and that includes past, present, and future. So God can make predictions. He can make prophetic statements. But many of His prophetic statements, if you will, are based on His sovereignty. Back in the Old Testament, when man fell, God said that that there's going to be a day when that the seed of the woman was going to bruise the head of the serpent. And that was a prediction, that was a prophecy, that one day the Messiah was going to come. There was going to be a Savior.
And throughout the Old Testament, we find many things being revealed about who this Messiah was going to be, about who this individual was. He was going to be from the seed of David, and he was going to come from Bethlehem, and all kinds of different prophecies about who he was. And we would all ask, how in the world can God make all that come to be? How can he know? And God makes his purposes and his plans happen. People say that Pharaoh was a prime example, that God does not give man a will to do what he chooses. Because the Bible, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Well, God used Pharaoh in his counsel and to carry out his plan for Israel, to bring Israel to Egypt to get Israel out of Egypt. He put the right man in the right place, and I don't for a minute believe that God violated Pharaoh's will, that God purposely made him an evil man, but God used him as an evil man to carry out his plan. So when we think about the sovereignty of God, I will give you a definition. It's this: the right of God to do as he wishes. God has every right to do as he pleases. That is part of the sovereignty of God. He can do what he wants with his creation. It's his. And he rules over it as a sovereign. This implies that there is no external influences upon him, and that he also has the ability to exercise his right according to his will. So, God rules and reigns. God is in charge. God doesn't need deliberation. He doesn't need a counsel to tell him or advise him. There are no advisors. He doesn't have advisors. He makes the decisions. That is God's sovereignty. And again, as I mentioned, a lot of people, they have this problem with man's will and man being able to choose and decide. They believe that encroaches on God's sovereignty. But I don't think that it goes against God's sovereignty to give man a choice and to give man a rule. Or to give man a will, if you will. God has given us choices. Amen. God has given us the ability to do right and wrong. And that does not encroach on God's sovereignty. If you have your Bibles in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 15, the Bible says, "Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing." And look at verse 21 there. The Bible says, "Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Have it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted. Yea, they shall not be sown. Yea, their stalk shall not take root in the earth. He shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble." Look at verse 25 here. "To whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold who hath created these things, that bringeth out their hosts by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might." And look at this: For that he is strong in power, not one faileth." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessings of God. We thank you for your attributes, your many attributes, and we thank you that we can rest assured that you are sovereign, that you reign alone, that you are the King of Kings,
and you are the Lord of Lords. And today I pray that we would have maybe a better understanding of your sovereignty and the greatness of your rule. We thank you and we praise you for your abundance of blessings and your goodness towards us. And I ask again, your leading this morning. And would you bless, would you guide, and would you direct for your honor and glory? In Jesus' name we pray. And amen. When we consider the many attributes of God, there has never been a more debated and argued attribute as the sovereignty of God. There is really no one who denies, no Christian who denies the sovereignty of God in His throne. But to what extent is God's sovereignty seen in this world? To some, sovereignty means that no one has a will. We are simply actors playing out a role in God's predetermined plan for the ages. This would mean that every single act of man or beast is predetermined by God's sovereignty and that we do not have a choice. We do not choose to do good or evil. The people that believe that God's sovereignty goes as far as saying that we don't have a will are basically saying everything that has ever happened in your life, every choice you've made, everything that's happened, bumping your head, getting in a car accident, has been part of God's predetermined plan. Because they say that if we have a choice, then God is not in control. God is not carrying out His plan. Everything is predetermined by God. Now, the problem with that is, and we'll look at several problems, but the problem with that is, then God becomes the author of evil. God becomes the originator of evil. God's plan and purpose of the world. Every child that is abandoned, every woman that has ever been raped, every war that's ever been fought, every time the Lord's name is taken in vain, every time a church is vandalized, every time, a bank is robbed, it is all part of God's plan and purpose. God is allowing those things to happen in His sovereign rule. Evil is an invention of God. Now, the craziest part of this idea of God's sovereignty is that God made you and I the way we are. We don't have choices. If God wants you saved, God is going to make you saved. If God doesn't want you saved, God is not going to save you. Because you can't say that you have a choice in salvation because that's holding God at ransom. God's not... This idea of Calvinism says that God is sitting up in His throne, twiddling His thumbs, waiting for you to make a decision for Him. And they say that makes God the servant and man the sovereign. Because God is waiting for our choice. And so we are essentially ruling and reigning over God. And that is where their thinking lies. I got into an argument, I shouldn't say an argument, but an argument in the good way, a discussion. With a Calvinist who believed that idea of God. And he said to me, well, he was getting frustrated because we were looking at Scripture and we were looking at different things. And I asked him a few questions and he was getting a little frustrated. And I said to this guy, I said, don't listen. Don't get upset. Don't get frustrated. Because if you stop and think about it, God made me reject this idea of His sovereignty. I'm just doing what God wants me to do, so don't get mad at me. Because if God wanted me to believe in this, He would make me to believe in it. So I'm just doing what God wants me to do. He stopped and thought about that for a second, and smoke started coming out of his ears. And I said, listen, I'm just doing what God wants me to do. And he obviously wants me to reject your idea of sovereignty and man's will. And so I guess you can't argue with me because I'm doing God's will. Amen? So when we get down to that, I don't believe it's a challenge to God's sovereignty for God to determine in his sovereign decree, in his sovereign will, to give us a will and to give us a choice. God willed that. God decided. He's chosen to give us a will. He's chosen to allow us to choose or reject Jesus Christ. He's given that to us. What do you say when you bump your head? Ouch. Or, I've done that 15 times, you think I would learn to duck. Right? That's what I say every time I go into my basement. But a person of this persuasion would say, wow, I'm glad that's over with. Because I couldn't avoid it because God wanted me to do that. This is an interesting play on God's sovereignty. Philosophically, if you would think of it in a philosophical way, as I mentioned, if God gave somebody a choice, and according to them, God doesn't want unsaved people saved because that's His will. His will is always being done. And so they say that the unsaved, those that will reject Christ, weren't in God's will, for He did not want them to be saved. And if He did, if God is in heaven today, sitting on His throne, looking down at the world, the majority of the world that is rejecting Jesus Christ, and He's going, oh, please, you know, I want you to be saved, and I desire to be saved. Again, philosophically speaking, they are saying that God is being made a servant and waiting on man's decision. And philosophically speaking, you know, you might say that makes sense. You see, this idea of sovereignty that people have, it's not about whether or not it makes sense. It's whether or not it aligns with the Bible. It's whether or not it is the God of the Bible. Listen, my God and the God of the Bible is not the author of evil. Amen? Rape and murder and crime and taking the Lord's name in vain and people rejecting Jesus Christ, according to the Bible, is not God's will. And you can say, well, you're making God a servant. Well, I'm just telling you what the Bible says. Amen? And I've told, again, so many people, countless people, that my problem isn't with the philosophy of sovereignty that they have. It's with the Bible and reconciling it with the Bible. Calvinism can make perfect sense. Or should I say, a Calvinistic look at sovereignty can make perfect sense, but it doesn't make biblical sense. The first thing that I have a problem with is accountability. Accountability. If God is sovereign to the point where we don't have a choice, God, all evil is just God, people following God's plan and program. And I'm gonna say this: God, people that again believe in this idea of sovereignty believe that God made two types of people in the world. He made a group of people. And by the way, I'm glad to see more people sitting on this side. Amen, Marcel. Praise God! They're getting their hearts right. Their hearts are already right. No. Where was I? I lost my train of thought when I came down. Got thrown off with all the people over here. Do I got to go back up and check my notes? Well, what's that? Two groups, thank you. This group over here that's growing, okay? God made two groups. He made a group that He wants saved. And He programmed all of you, and in His divine providence, in His divine knowledge, made all of you to be saved. He wants you to go to heaven. He loves you. And then He made another group of human beings in the world, and that's these people over here, and He hates them. I'm sorry. he doesn't hate you, illustration. And he doesn't want you to be saved. And when you do wickedly, it's just part of his plan. And you can't avoid any wrong you've ever done because God wants you to do it. Now, he has no desire for you to be saved. And according to them, and I'm not making any of this up, he created you for one reason, and that one reason is so that he can punish you in hell because you're evil. Well, this is where my problem comes in. If you're just doing, if the wicked people of this world are just doing what God created them to do, where is accountability? And God has not given them a choice. That's like me, and again, this is a very simple illustration. That's like me painting my car purple and then sending it to the wreckers to be sent into the fiery furnace and melted down because it's purple. Now, would that be right? I'm gonna paint my car purple and I'm going to send it to be destroyed because it's purple. That's what God does. God, according to them, God made people evil, gave them no propensity towards good, gave them no goodness, gave them no spiritual life, gave them nothing to allow them to be good. They've done wickedly all their life because they're doing exactly what God wants them to do, yet God's going to put them in hell for all of eternity for doing that, not giving them a choice. And then the Bible says that God gets pleasure out of that, according to them. God gets pleasure out of that. Now, where is accountability? Because when I read my Bible, I see man being accountable. And by the way, I just want to throw this in. This usually throws these people for a loop. According to the New Testament, why are people going to be condemned? Because they have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So this group of people, according to the Bible, is going to go to hell because they have rejected Jesus Christ. They have failed to believe. Yet they say that Christ didn't die for them. And I'm going, well, that's kind of like, could you explain this to me? Could you explain to me how they're going to go to hell, not because God made them to go to hell, but because they rejected Jesus Christ when Jesus Christ didn't even die for them? They're going to hell because they didn't make a choice. That's why they're going to hell. That's why the unsaved of this world is going to hell. So where is accountability? How can anyone judge someone and condemn them to anything if they are not accountable? If they've really done nothing wrong. They've done exactly what they were made to do. So there's no accountability. And again, my problem is with, not the philosophy, but my problem is with the Word of God, because the Bible, the Word of God says, the Bible says that we are going to be accountable. The sovereignty of God in believing that man is responsible and man is accountable and man does choose to do evil and man does and can choose to do good and man can choose to accept or reject Jesus Christ does not encroach on God's sovereignty, but in fact it highlights God's sovereignty, and we should praise God for His sovereignty. I like what one author said. He said, I think to trust in the sovereignty of God does not excuse my personal responsibility. It doesn't excuse our accountability. Just the opposite. It equips me to be personally responsible. And that's what sovereignty does. It helps us to be responsible. That God's will is going to be done, and God's will is that those that reject Jesus Christ will go to hell. And God's will is that all of those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ will live for Him in that wonderful, blessed city.
with Jesus Christ and with all of the saints for all of eternity. That is God's will, and it will be done.
I was talking, again, that same Calvinist I was talking about earlier, I was talking to him, and he was telling me, yeah, God, all of the evil in the world, Satan tempting Eve and Eve falling, mankind falling into sin, was all part of God's program, God's plan. He's sovereign. He's just making everything happen the way he wants to happen. So Adam and Eve falling in the garden was his plan. And all the wickedness in the world is God's plan. These people are doing exactly what God wants them to do. And I asked him this question. I said, could you explain to me, if these people are doing exactly what God wants them to do, he doesn't want them to do good according to them, then why is he angry with them? Why is he angry? And this fellow, who's a very, very learned Calvinist, said to me, he said, I don't know. The Bible says in Psalms chapter 7 and verse 11, God judges the righteous and God is angry with the wicked every day. And again, speaking of accountability, why would God be angry with the wicked if they're doing exactly what he wants? That sounds like a bent God to me. I'm going to make you purple, and then I'm going to be angry at you for being purple. Luke chapter 15 and verse 10, likewise I say unto you, there is joy in heaven. Let me say that again. Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And my question here is, why is God happy and rejoicing when somebody is saved? Why is there, and I want you to listen to what this verse says. Sometimes we think that it's the angels that are rejoicing, but it says, no, in the presence of angels in heaven, there's rejoicing. And again, why is God angry with the wicked, and why is there joy and celebration in the presence of angels when a sinner repents? If God's will is just, again, being carried out, there's a lady, most of you may have met her, Alice Bowders, and I know she wouldn't mind me telling you this. She came from a Reformed theology background. She grew up in a background that believed that God, again, we're just all puppets following God's plan and program. And when she got saved, I think, don't quote me, I think she was 18, about 18 or 19, and she got saved. She told her parents, and they said, yeah, big deal. And then she told her pastor, and he just said, well, that's part of God's plan. You're one of the elect. And she said, nobody even cracked a smile. Nobody even shed a tear. Nobody got excited. Nobody praised the Lord. Why? Because it's all part of God's plan. It's no big deal. You're just doing what God wanted you to do. And you know, folks, when somebody makes a decision for Christ, I like to think that we would rejoice. Amen. I like to think that God in heaven there, the rejoicing that's in the presence of angels would not only be the saints, but all that are in heaven rejoicing over somebody that makes a decision for God, because it is a decision and not somebody just following a boring script. In Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 23, the Bible says, have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die? Saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his way and live. And of course, we know the answer to that question. God doesn't want the wicked to die in their sins.
He wants them to change. He wants them to turn from their ways and live. Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 11, say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. No pleasure. God doesn't want people to die and go to hell. He says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? God is desiring people to turn from their sins because he doesn't want them to die that way. Why would God command people to do something and then turn around and get angry with them for not doing it? If he made them not to do it, it makes no sense. It doesn't make biblical sense. People are accountable. People will stand before God for their actions. Then secondly, my second problem, first of all, is the accountability, but it, again, is the overwhelming scripture that teaches us otherwise. The second thing is scripture. There's simply no way to reconcile this idea of sovereignty with the scriptures. Romans chapter 5, turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5 and verse 18. Again, this idea that if God sovereignly wants all people saved, then if he is sovereign, then all people would be saved. So they come to the conclusion that God just doesn't want all people to be saved. Romans chapter 5 and verse 18 poses a great problem to that thinking that Christ didn't die for everyone, that God's will is not for everyone to be saved. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 18, the Bible says, therefore, as by the offense of one, of course we know Adam, the Bible says, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. And I will ask people, does that mean all people? Has everyone been born with a sinful nature? Has everyone fallen into judgment? And they will say, yes. Well, let's read the verse to its conclusion. Even so, by the righteousness of one, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the free gift came upon all men unto the justification of life. So the Bible here teaches us that Adam plunged all of mankind, without exception, into a sinful state. The Bible teaches that all are in Adam. We are all born in Adam, without exception. And then in this one verse, the Bible goes on to say here that the next man, the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, died and offers the free gift of eternal life to all men. So the question is, does all mean all in half of the verse, but all doesn't mean all in the other half of the verse? God wants everyone saved. Amen. All men. Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 17. We looked at some of these verses in Sunday school. Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 17. The Bible says, also I set watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not. You see, people who believe in this idea of sovereignty to this extent where man doesn't have a will believe that we can't say no to God, that if we say no to God and what God wants us to do, then God's not in charge. God isn't sovereign. God's will isn't being done. Man can't thwart God's will from being done. Well, the Bible here says that God called and God hearkened. God asked them to listen and to do what they wanted them to do. And the Bible here says they would not.
You know that word would? Not would, but would. Study it out. It means the act of the will. The act of the will. They would not act. They would not do it. They refused. And then we looked at a couple of verses here this morning, but Proverbs chapter 1 verse 24, because I have called and ye refuse, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. Verse 29, for that they hated knowledge and didn't choose the fear of the Lord. In Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And there we find a mutual collaboration, a reasoning together. God doesn't force, God doesn't coerce. It's a choice. In Psalms chapter 78 and verse 41, the Bible says, yea, they turned back and tempted God, and the Bible says, and limited the Holy One of Israel. Now, if you were to read that in context there in Psalms chapter 78, verse 41, when it says they limited God, God had all kinds of plans for their life and for them. And by their actions, God was not able to do all He wanted to do for them. That's what the Bible says. But again, this idea of sovereignty says that God's going to do everything and is doing everything that He wants. But again, my problem is Scripture. Scripture shows us that man has thwarted what God wanted to do. God has allowed us. God has given us a free will to choose or reject to follow Him. And that, again, folks, does not encroach on the sovereignty of God. And then Psalms chapter 78, verse 41, yea, they turned back and tempted God. Oh, sorry, I read that, and limited the Holy One of Israel. And literally, folks, I could be here all day giving you examples in the Bible where people were given orders or asked to hearken unto God, and they failed to carry out God's will. God, at the end, wasn't pleased with them. Again, these examples are countless of individuals who were asked to repent and turn, but they didn't. This is the theme of the Bible. From cover to cover, Adam and Eve were given a choice. They were told, as we looked at this morning in Sunday school, this is a big no here. This is a clear black and white command. Do not eat of the tree in the midst of the garden. Because in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. It was God's will for them to abstain from that tree. And again, going back to accountability, if they did what God wanted them to do, then they didn't break God's will. And I'm not sure how they don't see that contradiction. The Bible, from Adam and Eve right to the end of the book of Revelation, whosoever, Jesus said, I stand at the door and knock. He's not going to kick the door down. He gives you a choice. And He says, I stand at the door and knock, and if you will open the door, you will open the door, then I will come in and sup with you. It doesn't encroach on God's sovereignty to give us a choice. God is sovereign. God is sitting on the throne. And God's plan for the ages will come to pass. And then finally, I just want to look at the sovereignty of God. The idea of sovereignty from the Bible is that God is self-governing. God has no equal. He has no counselors. Yet God is sovereign, and this attribute is one, according to the Word of God,
It is an attribute of God that should cause the human heart to rejoice and to sing and to shout. God is on the throne. Amen.
Charles Spurgeon said, when you go through a trial, the sovereignty of God is the pillow on which you lay your head. Psalms chapter 97, verse 1, the Bible says, the Lord reigneth. Amen. I'm glad God reigns. The Bible says, let the earth rejoice.
God is in control. He's on the throne.
Albert Barnes said this about let the earth rejoice. He said, the earth itself, all parts of it, all that dwell upon it, as the earth everywhere derives whatever it has of fertility, beauty, grandeur, stability, all of this comes from God. The order, the beauty, the productiveness, they are all diffused everywhere, all over it, as it has received so many proofs of the divine benefits of God, and the whole world has an occasion to rejoice over it. And then the Bible even says there, let the multitude of islands be glad thereof. And the idea here is, I could imagine the psalmist looking out at a large archipelago and seeing the masses of islands and little ones and big ones. And he's saying, there is nowhere in this world, there's nowhere on this planet, That there's nothing, not a speck of dust, that should not rejoice over the idea that God is sovereign. Because of this one fact, because of this one attribute of God, there is cause for worldwide universal rejoicing. I praise God. I praise God for His sovereignty and His providence. Back in the Second World War, Paul Harvey told the story of a bomber that was about an American bomber that was taking off from the Isle of Guam, and it was heading to its first target was a city, Kakura, Japan. The plane had a deadly cargo of bombs on it, and as it got over the target area, it could not release its cargo because there was a cloud that had formed over the city, and they flew around for about an hour. And finally, when the plane began to run low on fuel, the captain ordered that they divert course and go to their second target and drop their payload there, and that they did. Bombs away, and the B-29 headed for home base, and sometime later, after the incident, the captain of that B-29 found out that the Japanese had moved one of its largest concentration of American prisoners to the city of Kakura. And if that bomber that day was able to drop those bombs, it would have killed all of those Americans. And we might say that God in His providence and His sovereignty, and even the captain, he said, thank God for the protective cloud. If that city hadn't been hidden from the bomber, it would have been destroyed, and thousands of American boys would have died. Thank God for God's sovereignty. There was another story told about a man. It was in our Daily Bread, this story about a Christian who was providentially saved from death. He was flying and he was going to catch a commuter flight in Chicago, flight 191. He was coming from New York, but his plane was delayed in New York, and when he got to Chicago to catch his plane, it had already taken off. Flight 191 didn't get very far, and it crashed, killing 289 people. And that one Christian man rejoiced in the fact that God providentially held up his flight in New York, causing him to miss that flight. And when that appeared in our daily bread, a writer, an individual wrote in to the publisher and said, I've got another story for you, a man of God, a great man of God, was flying from Pennsylvania to Chicago to catch Flight 191. And that veteran saint, that preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ, his plane as well in Pennsylvania was it was delayed as well. So when they landed in Chicago, he got off the plane and he ran as fast as he can, as fast as he could to catch Flight 191. And he did. And he got on that plane. And he went into eternity. And this individual that wrote into our daily bread, he said, you know what? He said, I struggled with that for years. How can God providentially spare one Christian but allow another one to go to his death? And he said, and then suddenly I realized when that preacher, when that man of God was running down that runway to catch that plane, he said he was running right into heaven. You know, God, his plan is going to work out. Amen. God is in control. God is on the throne. But God has given us a will. Amen. God has given us a choice to reject or to accept him. And I trust that each and every one of us here this morning has put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And as we think about that preacher going on that plane, not even for a moment realizing that that was his last moments here on earth. I don't know how many other saved people were on that plane. I don't know how many of the 250 plus passengers that died that day knew Jesus Christ. But I know one thing, that none of those people got on that plane believing that they were about to die. Believing that that plane was about to go down. You know, folks, we don't know. We don't know if today is our last day. We don't know if we are going to make it home safely, especially if you're going to be on Highway 26. You don't know if tomorrow is going to be your last day, but we know one thing, God's will is that if we do go into eternity, we run straight into heaven. Amen? Precious in the sight of the Lord are the death of his saints. You know, I keep thinking what it'll be like the moment we step into the presence of Jesus Christ. Amen? Like the thought is overwhelming. And I remember the first Christian funeral I ever went to, and I thought it should be a time of rejoicing. Amen. I guy's gone to heaven, man. He's with Jesus Christ right now. And just the joy and the celebration in my heart. And they're in heaven. And we always say, you know, a little cliche when somebody dies, well, you know, they don't want to come back. Well, folks, that's not a cliche. They don't want to come back. They're quite happy with their new accommodations. Amen? We mourn and we miss them and we wish they were here with us. But listen, folks, it's not going to be quite so pleasant if today or tomorrow is your last day and you die without Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that his desire, God's desire, is that we turn from our wicked ways, put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and we live. Amen? Don't leave here this morning if you haven't made that decision. You don't know if today is your last day. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity you've given us to be here. And Again, Lord, we thank you. We are thankful that you are sovereign, and we can rest assured that all you've told us in your word is going to come to pass. You are a sovereign ruler. Lord God, we're grateful that you're on the throne. We're grateful that the grace of God is shed abroad on the hearts of all men, and that your desire is that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So, Father, would you bless and would you guide and would you direct as we have this song of invitation, if there's somebody here today that has never put their faith in Christ, that today that decision would be made. For us that are saved, may we rejoice in knowing that you're on the throne and you reign forever and forever. We'll thank you and we'll praise you for your goodness, your grace, in Jesus' name, and amen. Let's stand together as we sing number 306, Have Thine Own Way, number 306.